14 through 30. I remind you, this is God's perfect word, so let us pay careful attention, as always, to the reading of it. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites, according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, grant to us attentiveness to your word this evening. We ask, our Lord, that as tired as we may be, and as difficult as it may be to focus on the truths which are before us, we ask that you, by your power, would grant to us such focus, indeed a hunger for the truth of your word. Our Lord, we do ask that you would maintain the truth within your church by the power of your Spirit. Might the preaching which goes forth from this pulpit be faithful and according to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you are reading through the scriptures on your own, what is it that you do when you encounter a genealogy? Many, I suppose, would be inclined to skip over the genealogy, move from some of the more interesting portions of the word and up ahead to the next interesting portion. Those of you who are more diligent and those likely who are more keen to follow all of the rules might very responsibly sense your obligation to read through it and to make sure you read every word and you just push your way responsibly through those genealogies. And for most of us, it is difficult for us to understand why these genealogies are in here. Maybe, on the one hand, we think this was someone's family tree, a tree which surely was only interesting to those who belonged to that family. Or perhaps these genealogies contain for us legal descriptions that maybe were never interesting to anyone. But for all of our difficulty with the genealogies, there are two very important things I want to remind you of here at the outset. These genealogies which we find in God's Word, and this genealogy that we have here in Exodus 6, these genealogies are every bit as inspired by God as the rest of His Word. We may not find these genealogies very inspiring sometimes, but they are most certainly the inspired Word of God. And connected with this is a second consideration for us to always bear in mind as we confront these genealogies. God has put these genealogies in His Word for a reason. It is not without cause that we find the genealogies that we find within God's Word. As we encounter this genealogy here in Exodus 6 this evening, that's going to be our primary question. As we search out this genealogy, one of our main questions is going to be, what's the reason why this is here? Why has God seen fit to include a genealogy like this in an otherwise quite riveting narrative such as the Exodus? And indeed, as we search out God's Word this evening, we're going to find not only a reason for its inclusion, we will find many reasons for this genealogy. Far from being an unwelcome intrusion in an otherwise riveting narrative in the Exodus, this genealogy has purpose. And in fact, it sheds a wonderful amount of light upon all that surrounds it. So as we search out the many reasons why we have this genealogy, let's begin first with some of the general reasons which pertain not only to this specific genealogy that's before us this evening, but some of the reasons in general why we have biblical genealogies. Now, as we try to enumerate some of the positive reasons, I thought it might be helpful to begin first with one negative reason. That is to say, this is something which we may think and yet is not one of the reasons why we have genealogies in the Word of God. We may suspect this, but it's not true. These genealogies that we find in the Word of God are not there in order to satisfy the number-crunching passions of those who love details. Now, I say this not as a comical note, but as a truthful note. Oftentimes, as we've seen these genealogies handled, as we've seen those who may find interest in the genealogies, it's a little disconcerting, and we think that it may be some sort of strange personality inclination that would drive one to love a genealogy. Now, we may be puzzled by this, and yet we must understand that, as the Apostle Paul says, this would be a misuse of the genealogies. When Paul writes to Timothy and he speaks and warns of those who would be interested in genealogies, he's not attacking genealogies per se. He's attacking this kind of misuse of the genealogies. That is, searching these things out so as to solve them like a riddle or a puzzle, as if God put them in His Word to occupy us for a bit or to make sure that everything checks out in our diagram. But there are so many reasons why this is not the purpose of God, and we should know that it's not the purpose of God in including these things in His Word. One of the reasons that this should be obvious to us is that the biblical genealogies, many of them that we find, obviously highlight only the most pertinent data. There are clearly theological reasons behind so many of these genealogies, and that becomes obvious as you reflect upon them. They clearly, in other words, have an agenda to them. And as part of that, as you read through these genealogies, it's clear that there are lots of omissions. It's not that Moses, as he saw fit by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to include this genealogy, it's not as though Moses thought that Jacob only had three children. I mean, Moses knew full well that there were multiple sons that are not included in this genealogy. There are omissions. And in some biblical genealogies, entire generations are skipped. And all of this reveals to us not mistakes in the Word of God. This is by God's design. It reveals to us, rather, purposes behind these genealogies. And those purposes are not simply so that we can press everything together and make sure that everything checks out. That is not the purpose. There are, though, very good purposes for these biblical genealogies that we find. I want to enumerate a few. First, it is important to recognize that biblical genealogies that we have included, they are often there in order to demonstrate the historic nature of the particular story's events. This should not be overlooked, and it's an important feature that we should not take for granted. There's something about seeing lineage that helps to historically anchor the events of which we're reading about. Clearly, when you look at the genealogy of the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel, that is clearly part of Luke's purpose in that genealogy. He is aiming to substantiate historically the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah. And it's true here in Exodus as well. When we read through the book of Exodus, we have a story which in a certain respect could be described as a fantastic story, and yet it is anything but fantasy or myth. These are real historic events. And one of the things that genealogies do when they're found in God's Word and when they're found here in Exodus 6 is they help to ground this as a historic reality. It helps us to see this actually came in this sequence of historical events. This is where the Exodus falls within this broader historic working of our God. And so that's one of the purposes behind biblical genealogies in this one here in Exodus 6. It serves to ground the historic reality of the events which surround them. The second purpose as well that we find in so many of the biblical genealogies, And that is, these genealogies remind us of the God-centered work of the events which surround them. Now pause on that one for a second. How is it that genealogies, which are filled with merely human name after merely human name, how is it that a list of names like that could serve to accent, highlight, and emphasize the divine work in the events which surround them? Well, we should know, of course, there are many ways to emphasize something which is not explicitly mentioned. We do this in our interpersonal communication. There are lots of ways we communicate with each other other than explicitly stating something. And you can do it, obviously, in literature as well. Emphasizing something that isn't even mentioned. You read through the book of Ruth, and there are so many ways in which the book of Ruth communicates to you the amazing providence of God, and yet it never explicitly does it in so many words. But it's one of the most profound books for telling us about how God orchestrates things. And so as we look at biblical genealogies, we see this way of emphasizing the work of God and the events which surround them. One of the ways that we see that is that as we look at biblical genealogies, there are often two key things that we find within them. One is, as we read about the succession of generations, oftentimes we're reminded of the sinfulness of those generations. The sinfulness, and we'll note more about that in this particular Exodus 6 genealogy in a minute. But after being reminded of the sinfulness of this succession of generations, we're reminded at the same time of the goodness and mercy of the God who has superintended this genealogy. The mere fact that the line goes on, that this line is not wiped off the face of the earth as they would deserve as judgment for their sin, that's enough to remind us of the goodness and mercy of God. But even more broadly, we read through these genealogies, and so often it's an occasion for praise to God of all the blessings and the ways that He has granted His goodness to these people who were recorded here. And that point's clearly part of the reason in Exodus 6. The centrality of God and of His work of granting the gift of each successive generation along the way. There's a third reason, though, as well. And this one is so important to always bear in mind as we read through the biblical genealogies and as we consider this one in Exodus 6. Every genealogy since the Garden of Eden is reminding us of progress for the holy seed. There was a promise made to Adam and Eve, albeit a promise that came right around the time of sentencing, judgment upon their sin. God yet made a promise in His grace and mercy, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And with every successive genealogy, we're being reminded that that promise is still alive. That God has not abandoned His purposes. That He has not gone back on His word. If you could only read the genealogies from Genesis to Matthew chapter 1, if that was all that you could read from Genesis to Matthew chapter 1, can you believe that it would tell an amazing story? The genealogies do tell a rather amazing story. And if you could read those genealogies straight through from Genesis to Matthew 1, it would be obvious who the central character is of that story. It is Christ Jesus, to whom all of these biblical genealogies are pointing us. Now, I say this, but I certainly want to acknowledge that it is oftentimes very hard to see the forest for the trees. You get yourselves into some of these biblical genealogies, and it's hard to draw back and see the progress of the holy seed. We are tediously, at times it seems, working our way through these begats. We're stumbling over the pronunciation of so many of these names. We're trying to remember if we've ever even encountered some of these names and what the stories are behind these names. But know something. Our difficulty in appreciating something does not take away from its value. Our difficulty and struggle to pay attention should not cast a negative light upon the genealogies which require of us a considerable amount of our attention. I remember as a newborn Christian, the first few genealogies I read were completely meaningless to me. Not a single name meant a single thing in my mind. And year after year of studying God's Word and learning more of how God was working in the lives of each of these people, with each successive year, I am thankful to God that I can read genealogies more and more and begin to put together the pieces. I can begin to understand And stories are brought to mind, and who our God is and what He's been doing is brought to mind more and more clearly. It's hard. It's hard to grow in that appreciation for these genealogies. But there's a lot to appreciate, and the key thing to appreciate is how they are showing us the lead-up to the coming Messiah. And that messianic purpose, that's certainly present here in Exodus as well. Especially in Exodus, where genocide, just a few chapters ago, was targeting all the male babies. Where we saw that the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was at great risk, at least in our minds. That you could have in the early chapters, Pharaoh trying to eradicate the people of Israel from the face of the earth, except for the slaves that he wanted to maintain. And then to get here to chapter 6 and be reminded of how God has preserved them through so much. It's an amazing thing. And there is the continuation of that promise. That holy seed is being continued as we read of this genealogy here in Exodus 6. Because you see, despite Cain, despite the sin leading up to the flood, despite Pharaoh, despite Ruth's hopelessness, despite David's adulterous, murderous ways, despite the kings of Assyria and Babylon, despite Herod, the seed did come to fruition. The long-awaited Savior was born into this world. And with each successive genealogy, we know God has not abandoned His promise. It's going to come to fruition. And so the biblical genealogies that we have, they're designed to keep our eyes moving forward. Forward from the stories and characters themselves, which we are to appreciate, but then forward to the goal of their existence and these stories, the coming of the Redeemer of God's elect. Those are regular features of most biblical genealogies that we have in general, to demonstrate the historic nature of the particular stories, events, to show the God-centered work in those stories, events, and to point our eyes to the coming Christ. All of those things are true here as well in Exodus 6. But are there any more specific purposes for this genealogy here in Exodus 6? There are, and indeed some very helpful purposes by God's design and Moses' inclusion here. There are some very helpful purposes to this specific genealogy, and we do well to highlight a few of those purposes now. For one, it's important for us to remember that these Israelites of whom we're reading, these are the descendants of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham to whom God made the covenantal promises. The fantastic nature of the Exodus events may lead us to think of these Israelites, and particularly their leaders, Moses and Aaron, as perhaps something so far out of the ordinary so as to be from another planet. That these men, Moses and Aaron, have some special powers, and they're from some other place. On the other hand, we might seek to disconnect these people and their leaders from the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in a different direction. Because as we read not only of the amazing character of these events, we also read of the amazing level of their sin. And as we read of sin upon sin, we might be inclined to want to genetically remove these people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all costs. We don't want to think that the people and their sins about which we read here could in any way be linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God made those promises. Both of those disconnect temptations would be an error. This genealogy is reminding us these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we noted earlier, genealogies often have their primary focus on God rather than upon the people who were mentioned. And similarly, a key burden of this genealogy here is to remind us that this is the people to whom God made these covenantal promises. These are the rightful recipients, not because of them. They're the rightful recipients because of God. He promised, and these are the people to whom He promised. God is faithful to those promises. All of those things God spoke to Abraham were spoken to him about his descendants, and God is making good on those promises. And so, as we read in this genealogy, God is using, or the genealogy shows us the first three sons of Jacob, also known as Israel, of course. And this genealogy is tracing that lineage to these people at this time. And so, as we noted last Lord's Day, if chapter 6 is a kind of calm before the storm in the book of Exodus, then that calm is so that we can catch our breath, we can reflect a bit, be ready for what's just up ahead. And part of what this genealogy enables us to do is to remember these are the people to whom the promises were made. This is God making good on his promise. It's being fulfilled before our very eyes. And this genealogy is showing us how this Exodus is formally connected to the Israel to whom these promises were originally made. Even though beyond that general covenantal context which applies to these Israelites as a whole, there is clearly a narrower focus to this genealogy. It's not just about connecting the Israelites, all of them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This genealogy clearly has a burden to connect Moses and Aaron, the leaders of this Exodus event, connecting them in particular to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's clear that this is part of the design, that it's styled such so as to focus on Moses and Aaron. I mean, look at the ways that the Exodus 6 genealogy focuses on Moses and Aaron. First, it focuses on one line of the descendants of Israel, the Levitical line in particular. Reuben and Simeon are mentioned, the sons of Jacob, at near the beginning of the genealogy, but you remember they were the first and second born, and then Levi, the third born. And then once the genealogy gets to Levi, it pretty much just tracks with Levi and his descendants from that point on. It never gets to the other sons of Jacob. It's clear that the genealogy is focusing on that Levitical line. And of the Levites that are focused upon, the genealogy here really only focuses on the line that will go from Levi to Moses and Aaron. It'll mention multiple sons, but then continue just in the line that will get us to Moses and Aaron. It leaves out detailed lists of Levi's other descendants who do not directly contribute to the ancestry of Moses and Aaron. And indeed, this genealogy also goes to special lengths at the end of it to mention that Moses and Aaron are really the same guys from this line. Look at the beginning of verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. Look at the beginning of verse 27. It was they, this Moses and Aaron, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And look as well at the end of verse 27. This Moses and this Aaron. It's so obvious the genealogy wants to highlight their ancestry and focus on Moses and Aaron. Clearly, we're supposed to be getting the sense that this genealogy is the legitimate genealogy of Moses and Aaron. In other words, God is saying, these two men, they're called by God, and he's been planning this calling for generations. But for as much as this genealogy is burdened to legitimate the leadership of Moses and Aaron, this genealogy is not all about their qualifications. And that brings us to the third specific purpose behind this specific genealogy. Unlike a well-crafted resume, which highlights successes and conveniently omits failures, this genealogy does not go to any lengths to hide the failures or sins of God's people and the line which leads from Jacob to Moses and Aaron. Indeed, when we look at Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus that we find there, there is also no attempt made to hide the sin of the people of Israel that led up to the birth of their Messiah. You have a comment in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 along the lines not of Bathsheba, naming her, but she who was the wife of Uriah, seemingly very intentionally reminding us of the sin of David, the murderous and adulterous ways of David who was in that line. And similarly, in our genealogy, there are little barbs that we find in this genealogy. Like in verse 20, there's a mention of Aram's union with his paternal aunt. Now this, of course, would be expressly forbidden later in the books of Moses, but it clearly was not something appropriate or pleasing to God. There's also the mention in this genealogy of marriage to a Canaanite woman. Little barbs that we find along the way reminding us of, in many ways, the inadequacies and sins of God's people. And note also, right after the genealogy, right after this genealogy, which in so many ways legitimates Moses and Aaron's leadership, right after that, in verses 29 and 30, we're reminded again of Moses' response to God's call. He says to God, "But Lord, I have uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" He said that back in chapter 6, verse 12, earlier in the same chapter. That notion of uncircumcised lips, Moses is basically saying, I don't speak well, I have faltering lips. He's trying to make excuses as to why God's plan would not work. In other words, like at the burning bush, and since the burning bush, Moses persists in this unbelieving and untrusting way in response to the call of God. And many biblical genealogies have this sort of warts and all feature to them. It's as if to say, as we read these genealogies, on the one hand, see, these people are legitimate. But on the other hand, understand, they're legitimate only by the power of God. They're legitimate despite their sins and failures. And as a result, that's clearly one of the purposes, one of the key purposes behind this genealogy, to remind us not only of the ancestry, legitimately so, leading up to Moses and Aaron, but to remind us of the sin-stained ancestry from which these people have come. And so we have these specific purposes behind the Exodus 6 genealogy. These are the Israelites to whom God made these covenantal promises. He's faithful. These Moses and Aaron are legitimate. They really were sent by God, and this redemption has been planned by God for many generations. And thirdly, these Moses and Aaron, along with the rest of you, they really are stained with sin. As legitimate as these people and their leaders may be, legitimacy is only found not because of their genetics, but by the power and mercy of God alone. Now, I've entitled this sermon, Redemption Accomplished and Anticipated. And these really are the two directions which Old Testament genealogies have us looking in, don't they? They have us looking back at what God has accomplished. This is where you're from. This is who you were. This is how God brought you here and is accomplishing all that He's promised. These genealogies are regularly and always pointing our eyes forward as well, because they're not only recalling the past, they're pointing to the future. This is where it's all heading. Remember the promised seed. Remember your need for a Redeemer. Eagerly anticipate the coming of the Messiah, because you need to know you need Him. In many ways, that bidirectional vision is what the Exodus 6 genealogy is all about. And as we look back and as we look forward, it's redemption that we need to see. Look back. This is where your redemption is coming from in history, is orchestrated by your God, and by all means, look forward. This is where the Old Testament is heading, right toward the Redeemer of God's elect, Christ Jesus, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And to think that we could see those kinds of things in a list of names like this, we should give praise to God for this genealogy, and praise to Him for the Christ to whom it points. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us to appreciate Your Word more thoroughly. We confess our struggle with it at many points. We confess that genealogies, that even this genealogy is difficult for us. But grant to us the knowledge that the psalmist had, that Your words are sweeter than honey, that in Your Word we find truth, and that it's nourishment for our souls. May we find that to be true, even in the genealogies, even here in the second half of Exodus 6. For as we search Your Word, we find our Savior. We find our life only and always in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.